Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm hungry and I'm thirsty quite often, 3 times a day minimum. But I've got a hunger and a thirst for right that just doesn't get satisfied, just doesn't happen. Don't you get weary sometimes that wrong seems to win or seems to be winning? It's very tempting to run from the wickedness, run from the headline hysteria, run from the craziness that seems to be taking over, and isolate. And just find a place where you just don't have to deal with it. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds refreshing. But can I say that might not be the healthiest thing for the child of God to do? To run from the world versus running toward the world, toward the issues that are tearing it down. Or just flat out engaging it. And I may have said it a few times, and maybe even, well, no, I thought it. Maybe I've said it out loud along the way, hard to say. But if I do that, personally, I'm just talking about me, not talking about anybody else, but if I do that, I run from all this craziness, I eventually we'll have to give an answer to the Lord. But why I shut down? Why I quit maybe prematurely? Or stopped moving toward the issues? So what's the hungry and thirsty person supposed to do in the meantime? I'm so glad you asked. Open your Bibles to Psalm 101 this morning. This is a psalm written by David. David is given credit for it. It's a very introspective psalm. Now, while it doesn't wear this title, I like to see in the Psalm 101 as a psalm of commitment, particularly in the first 5 verses of Psalm 101. I guess I better make my way there too. And it's only 8 verses long, and we will cover all 8 verses this morning. Let's pray. And then I'd like to read the first 5 verses in their entirety. And I want you to notice an obvious pattern, or it seems to be obvious, it jumps off the page as we read Psalm 101. Let me pray, and we'll dig in. Father, again, thank you this morning for the opportunity to be in your word, to be challenged, to allow your spirit to move in our lives as a result of opening your book. Thank you for its truths. Thank you for the convictions that it does bring. And Father, thank you for the help that you provide through your word and through your spirit. This morning, as we see David's word and his strong concern and commitment, I pray you would bring conviction in our life that would make us that salt and light that he sought to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5 and notice the I wills and how many of them there are in verses 1 through 5. Of Psalm 101. Psalm 101. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. I wills and the will I's, quite a few there. It's a very demonstrative five verses. What I'd like to do is categorize all of those I wills and like to put them in what I call three commitments this morning in verses 1 to 5. Let me give you the three up front in case I don't draw your attention to them as we go through. I wills, there's three this morning we're going to cover. I will worship the Lord. I will engage in upright behavior. And I will reject the wicked. Those are the three I wills we're going to look at. So, first one is, I will worship the Lord. And that's verse 1, and just into verse 2 a little ways. Notice in verse 1, I will worship the Lord in song. It says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. I will sing. So let me ask you, we've done a little singing this morning. Is singing, music, is that part of worship? Certainly is. But can you worship without music? I trust we can, because it's not always available. Of course, we can always sing melody in our hearts, but it certainly is a part of worship, isn't it? Now, you can be sure music or singing is worship when it is praising God, especially when you're praising Him for who He is and for what is true about Him. For example, as you look at the first couple of verses, right away, verse 1, David has two things that he's singing of. Verse 1, I will sing, and there they are, very first line of the very first verse, of loving kindness and justice. Loving kindness, that's a long word. If you look how long that word is, that's a long word. And my understanding is the Hebrew word behind the English loving kindness is a very short word, chesed, or maybe chesed. And you don't want to sit in the front row when somebody says it too loud. But it's one of those words that has that harsh, hard, is really an emphasis. Chesed, loving kindness and justice. In fact, there's two examples of what to sing of and to whom one is to sing. He simply says, to you, O Lord, I sing these things. Folks, there's been a lot made of in the last couple, two, three decades of this Christian music movement. Some of it is stunning, but it's not all that way. It claims to worship God, and a lot of it does, but I can't speak for anybody but me. I think it's hard not to notice sometimes that events that are solely and wholly around nothing but new and innovated something seems to generate more frenzy than worship sometimes. The name Charles Ryrie, I don't know if it means anything. Some of you may have heard his name. He taught at Dallas Seminary for decades. He did a Q&A one time at my college of training, and somebody asked him a question. They said, Charles Ryrie, Dr. Ryrie, they said, what's your thoughts on today's music? I went to a pretty conservative school, so naturally a question like that showed up. He was very diplomatic. He said, I'm not in a position to judge music because I'm not a musician. But he said, but I don't like 7-Eleven music. And none of us knew what that meant. And he explained himself. He said, I just don't care for songs that sing the same seven words 11 times in a row, he said. Essentially what he was trying to say. Much of it is beautiful, but coming from a theologian's perspective, he desires even a lot of meat, even in music. Not everybody needs it, and any kind of Christian music can cause any kind of person to worship, as long as our focus is on the Lord. And I believe it's the book of Colossians that says, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And if that's what it does, then it has served its highest purpose. Melody in the heart. Worship the Lord in music. Worship the Lord, secondly, in obedience, if you will. Look at verse 2 with me. I will give heed to the blameless way. Isn't that interesting statement? I'll give heed to the blameless way. Not necessarily a specific route, but it is a one-way road. In other words, a one-way attitude with no contradictive patterns along the way, so to speak. What does it mean to give heed to the blameless way? A lot of times what helps when you hear a statement and you read it in Scripture and you wonder, well, what does that mean? Sometimes other translations help us to figure out what it means. For example, the NIV says at this point, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. The King James and the New King James say, I will behave wisely in a perfect or blameless way. So what does it mean to give heed to a blameless way? It means I will carefully, discreetly, and wisely obey as I clearly know what to obey. In other words, to make it personal, I will choose on purpose to walk a consistent walk with integrity that always looks up. Worship the Lord in song. Worship the Lord in obedience. Thirdly, in verse 2, worship the Lord in petition and patience. Verse 2 with me. I'll read the first part. What we've covered says, I will give heed to the blameless way. And then he says this, when will you come to me? When will you come to me? Now that's a call or a cry from David asking God to intervene in his life, potentially or perhaps as he executes or administers his kingly rulership responsibilities. But the question here implies that he's been waiting patiently. The petition implies his patience may be growing weary. He's waiting, but he's waited a while. You can kind of pick that up, pick both of those up in the statement. He says, when will you come to me? He's still patient, but it's wearing on him. But regardless, God is worshiped, worshiped in song, worshiped in obedience, and worshiped when we petition him, and even when he causes us to grow in patience. Do you find that's some of the toughest lessons out there when your patience needs to grow? Anybody still need to grow in patience? Anybody grown so far in patience? We've all experienced that, haven't we? I like to think that's one of the areas I've grown into most. But I also know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's the area I need to still grow in the most. Patience is almost an hourly need. Patience and petition. For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and if that's you, what do we do in the meantime? Well, we're going to worship the Lord. That's what we're going to do in the meantime. But the second commitment this morning is I will commit to engage in upright behavior. Upright behavior in what I do at home, for example. Verse 2, he says, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will do that very thing at home. And that should be without duplicity. Isn't that how it is? Home is where we... It's where we're the most comfortable being who we are, isn't it? And if somebody's coming over, we tend to move and get ready, don't we? I know I sure do, for sure. And I wouldn't expect any of you to do that if I come a-calling, because we're just folks. But that's kind of what we do, isn't it? Home is that place where we're safe to kind of let it down a little bit. But it should be without duplicity. At least our integrity should be, right? It should be consistent. Again, talking about that blameless way earlier in the verse. So I will commit to engage in upright behavior in what I do at home. Secondly, in verse 3, where I let my eyes focus. Look at verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. If you look at something longer than you should, it can fasten onto your memory, and it's a little tough to shake it sometimes. Sometimes we can't avoid seeing things we don't want to see. But the quicker we remove what we're looking at, or the quicker we move from where it is, the higher likelihood it will not fasten its grip on us. That can be, obviously, the opposite sex, and we live in a very, well, we're all adults. We live in a very sex-driven culture. We really do. But it's not just that. It could be not just a sexual thing. It could be something we desire to be. Or it could be something we desire to have. Nothing wrong with achieving, moving up the ladder or improving in such a way that at work things work to your favor. In fact, verse 3, right in the middle of it, indicates that David will hate what those who fall away do. Verse 3 says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It will not fasten its grip on me. That's pretty strong. That shiny thing that gets our attention, that financial plateau that we strive toward, or that position of achievement or acknowledgement that many strive at. Nothing wrong with all of them. We can chase it, but be careful, it can chase you if we're not careful. So I'll engage in upright behavior. What I do at home, where I let my eyes focus. Let me draw your attention to verse 4 now. I will engage in upright behavior in removing what needs removed. Look at verse 4. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Looking at what needs removed from the heart, whether it is personal or those around us who have a perverse heart who come at us, and that seems to be the NIV makes that pretty clear, it needs to go. So I have the freedom from even knowing the evil that it might bring my way, or at least know who it is that's bringing the evil who are seeking to bring it my way. I will worship the Lord. I will engage in upright behavior. Now this translates this pretty easily into the third of the I wills, and this is in verse 5 this morning, and it's I will commit to rejecting the wicked. Rejecting the wicked in verse 5. It says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. David, as the king, he has the authority to pass judgment on slander when the evidence was presented to him. Character assassination. Folks, it's become a pastime now for this country, but it was true in David's day. They just didn't have the social media to make it happen so quick. Some of it you can see when you look at verse 5. It says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one with a haughty look. Now, I always want to be careful with somebody. You know what they used to say to me when I worked at the family shelter? 100 plus people, homeless. A lot of bad personalities under one roof sometimes. Some would come up to me and say, Mr. Dan, I don't like the way that person looked at me. And I said, you don't? She mean mugged me. That's how she'd put it. She mean mugged me. I said, okay, and what does that mean? Well, she's fixing to pick fight with me. I said, and you know that for sure based on the look you got from her? Well, I'm pretty sure. Well, how pretty sure are you? Well, I don't know. I said, well, can I suggest something? I said, yeah. I said, here's a suggestion. Look the other way. Well, I'll try, is what they'd say. But generally, that often would take care of the problem more times than not. So some of you can see, and you know, communication is not just words. It's body language and it's inflection, if you will. And if somebody's talking to me and I'm not given very good attention, am I? My ears may be engaged, but they're shut off because I look shut off. That's a big part of communication, isn't it? The text says, no one who has a haughty look. Sometimes it's so obvious you can't deny it. It's just there. But sometimes you can't see it. The rest of verse 5 says, well, no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart. Now, unless the emotion of the heart is displaying itself physically, you can't see it. But it can be sitting right there in front of you without seeing it sometimes. Proud, arrogant heart. So what does David say about them, those who have these two nasty qualities? He says, I will not endure it in verse 5. So, but what does that mean? He's not going to endure it. In other words, they say to me, the family said, I'm not going to put up with that. That's code for, I'm going to pick a fight. For some people, that's what that means. But what does David mean here? What does it mean for you and I for the most part? A lot of times what that means is, this might need addressed. Might need to expose it. With a view to killing it. Kill the issue. Stop the problem, right? Barney Fife might put it this way. Nip it in the bud. He said, he might say, we got to do some bud nipping here. Got to bring this thing to an end. But you know why you should? You know why you should not endure that kind of stuff? Folks, sometimes that stuff has a long, long trail of casualties. Somebody's got to end it. It's never fun, but somebody's got to end it. Okay. We need to get very practical now. If you truly are hungry and thirsty, you're a follower of Christ, and you're hungry and thirsty for right to reign, and you are determined to worship the Lord, to engage in upright behavior, and to reject the wicked, whether it's the person or the behavior, how are you going to make that happen? I suggest the remainder of this psalm is a battle plan to make it happen. Very practical steps for you and me. Number one, and I'll move through five of them quickly. Number one, how do you make it happen? Pursue faithful acquaintances. Simple as that. Verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. That's the positive, isn't it? My eyes shall be, will be. I will put my eyes on the faithful that they may dwell with me. Find someone to fix on who has fixed their eyes on the author and perfecter of their faith, Jesus Christ. Battle plan to implement, verses 1 to 5. Pursue faithful acquaintances. That's the first one. Second one, also in verse 6, and it's this. Be picky about who ministers the word to you. Be picky about who ministers the word to you. Verse 6. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Folks, there's some sanctified selfishness right there that's quite healthy. He's saying that person who walks in a blameless way, that's the one, him, she, them, whoever it might be, those are the ones who are going to minister to me. And that's drawing a line in the sand. And it's a good line to draw. In other words, don't spread out all over the doctrinal playing field. Learn what is biblical. And when you do, you can discern what isn't. And then you know who gets your biblical attention. As they say, as I've read about the Royal Canadian Mounted Police in Canada, one of the roles they have is to identify counterfeit money. But folks, they never lay their eyes on counterfeit money. You know what they do instead? They focus so hard on the real thing. They are students of real Canadian currency that if a bad one shows up, they can tell it right away. Folks, if we focus on healthy biblical interpretation and understanding, you can smell a rat when it walks in. Kind of can. Pursue faithful acquaintances. Be picky about who ministers the word to you. Third, purge destructive people from your midst. Look at verse 7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. How about that? He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Now, if you can't remove them, and I understand that's a bold statement, and when that's the right thing to do, that's the right thing to do. But if we can't and shouldn't remove the person, we need to silence what tears people down. And that takes a little tact sometimes, doesn't it? Because if they're near enough to be destructive to you, it could be somebody very dear to you. Back to verse 7 for the fourth one, and it's this. Change friends if necessary. Back to verse 7, the last half of it. He says, he who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. I want to draw your attention to something in that verse. The New American Standard that I read from uses the word maintain. If you have a King James, it says, he shall not tarry in my sight. Or the New King James, I think, says, shall not continue in my presence. Think about this. Shall not continue, shall not tarry, shall not maintain his position before me. You know what the implication here is? They're already there. That's what's going on. He's talking to people who's saying, the person who does this will not maintain their position before me. Implication is, they're already in place. Tough stuff. Now you might need a cut-off relationship with some. And that's never easy. Think about this. You're in this room and you are a born-again person. What's the most important thing about you? Your godly position. It's the most important thing about the redeemed person. If I'm rubbing shoulders too much with somebody who can do nothing to benefit the most important thing about me, I probably need to reconsider how often I spend with them. I would never eliminate a friendship or never eliminate time with somebody, but I might have to minimize it for a season. Sometimes that happens. Pursue faithful acquaintances. Be picky about who ministers the word to you. Purge destructive people from your midst. Change friends if necessary. Fifth and finally, do it often, do it early, do it completely, do it suddenly, and do it thoroughly. Verse 8. Every morning, see that? Daily. Every morning, I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. It's a pretty comprehensive statement. Often, early, completely, suddenly, and thoroughly. Deliberate, proactive, decisive, positive action. When needed, are God's desire for his children so they can divorce from the world that clings to destroy them. Folks, would you agree with me? The church and the world need a divorce. Frankly. You and I who hunger and thirst for right to reign. One day, that text says, we will be satisfied. But Matthew 5 does not say it will happen today. Because a hunger and thirst for right essentially is a hunger and thirst for the righteous one to show up and reign. That's when right will reign. You looking forward to that day? When we will no longer be a republic, we will no longer be a democracy, we will be a theocracy. The King of Kings in the person of Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign one day. No attorney commercials on TV. No need for parole officers. No warrants, no wants. Justice served swift and 100% accurate one day. It's coming. You looking forward to that? Well, I am. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise that you will rule and reign one day. But until then, you've called us to be faithful, reaching out to those who do not know you, being your ambassadors, serving you in gladness. So, Father, thank you for your love for us and the call in our lives, looking for that day when all will be made right. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.